Want to begin this morning with prayer, if we could, just given the profundity of the moment and the profound subject matter of the day. Just if you would be so kind, just bow your heads with me. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, we humble ourselves. We thank you for the gift of music and the worship of song that has been part of your church through good times and bad, and just for these wonderful hymn writers, the hymnology, the theology of these hymns. It's glorious truth. We thank you for these writers who were so filled with the Bible that it came out in song and lyrics. And dear God, as we enter into this subject before us, just trying to remember rightly the events of that great period of time in the church. This ancient period we know as the Reformation, we do pray, dear God, that your Spirit would make this real to people. Dear God, use the weakness, just the foolishness of the message. I pray you would use this to just exalt, magnify, and glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so, indeed, this morning, as a Christian church, as a Christian individual, we together are celebrating what Bible students and theologians, pastors, indeed call the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. Most Bible students give the date of the beginning of this period where, indeed, we talked about already the German, young German monk, Martin Luther, nailed his thoughts on a church door in the ancient city of Wittenberg, Germany. Today, if you would be so kind, I want to just focus on Luther this morning, the man that God used to really reclaim truth out of the dark ages of ritualistic sacramentalism and papal abuse. We're going to concentrate our thoughts, if you would be so gracious, on Luther this morning, but it's a very important footnote as we begin. Through the age of the church, post-apostles, if you study church history, there has always been a thread of biblical Christianity present somewhere. And some of those men and their followers in Europe include, we don't often think of these men, but I'll just bring a couple of these more obscure figures out. Heroes of the faith are not limited to Luther. When I think of this period, I think of the Waldensians in the Alpine. Names that you know, you're familiar with Wycliffe, perhaps not Lollardly. In England, you know the name William Tyndale, but perhaps you're not as familiar with Jan Hus from Bohemia, some 100 years before the monk Luther. But all of these men, very important footnote this morning, all of these men in many ways were pulling the weeds and tilling the soil, so that when Luther finally came on the scene, the good seed of the Word of God fell into good soil. Luther was not the only star in the constellation of the Reformation, but most Bible students agree he was the brightest, he was the most important. And just so you're not confused, I know as Americans, we're not super, some of us are in our circles, but in general, especially for the younger people, we struggle with dates and times related to history. But let me just give you a couple of these dates, just so you can plug this into a timeline. Martin Luther lived from 1483 through 1546. Now, let me go further. You often hear good Bible teachers talk about John Calvin. You may not be aware that Luther and Calvin were contemporaries. Calvin lived from 1509 through 1564. Do not let anyone tell you that Calvin was not influenced chiefly by Luther, as one who has pored over their sermons and their commentaries and their catechisms. Calvin was borrowing directly, inspired directly from the work of Luther, and so they were contemporaries. Very interesting, Calvin would later systematize the doctrines of Luther in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a book that is still in print, 2 volumes. I highly recommend it. Now, just to go further related to times and timelines and dates, remember with me, Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. And if you want to add one more really significant event to your timeline of this period, the printing press, Gutenberg, the best date that we have, and it's a circa date, we don't know for sure, but best date is around 1440 for the printing press. So the printing press precedes this movement as it would be necessary to circulate the writings of the theologians. Now, to go one step further, Copernicus, you remember Copernicus, the astronomer, the mathematician, he formulated a model of the universe, you remember, that placed the sun rather than the earth at the center. He died in 1543. And so you hear me often talk about Charles Spurgeon from the pulpit. He was such an influential Christian preacher and theologian himself. Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. A lot of people somehow want to put Spurgeon in the Reformation period or even in the Puritans, but he was much, much later. And so on this Reformation Sunday, let's talk about Martin Luther and his contribution to all that we love, to all that we hold dear as Bible-believing Christians, as Protestants. As a Christian pastor, let me just share a couple things before we dig into this, just from my study, from my own heart here. As a Christian pastor who grew up the son of a German father, who grew up in a very conservative Lutheran church where the pastor spoke German, I mean, this subject for me personally is just it's a glorious subject. It's a subject that I hold dear, and I just came with fear and trembling during the week putting this together. You hear me say this often. I was wishing my professor of historical theology or one of my theology professors or one of these pastors that had influence on me, I wish they could be here today rather than having me here. This is such a significant day that we're remembering in history. Even the secular historians and even people who are writing columns in newspapers this week who have intelligence understand this event to be perhaps the single most important event in world history, excluding the days of the apostles and the days of Christ. They understand the historical significance of this. And so, as a pastor this morning who grew up the son of a German father who went to a very German Lutheran church, this subject is dear and just an illustration of what that might look like. I mean, it's similar to when a boy, perhaps, a son, begins to learn about his father dying in some great heroic war, say World War II, and then this boy becomes a student of World War II. Perhaps he even becomes a patriot and he goes to fight in a war himself. And he learns about the historical and practical significance of World War II because his father was in that war. And he himself then becomes a soldier in war. It's very much like that for the pastor this morning when he studies the Reformation. Let's talk about the life of Martin Luther and some of the background leading up to the events of 1517. It's very interesting that Luther's father was in mining. He was a very successful miner, and they lived in rural Germany. And when the biographers go back and they write in great detail about this boy Martin, they go back to his father, who was very wealthy as a miner, and wealth, of course, needs to be put in the context of rural peasant Germany. And so it's an important detail because Martin's father was able to send young Martin to very, very, very good private schools. I'm thinking of Rothschule in Mansfield, in addition to the Cathedral School of Magdeburg. This is when he's just a little primary elementary school student. And after that, he attends Georgenschule in Eisenach. These are prestigious private schools where kids were challenged to read and study Latin and Greek and Hebrew as young children. And then he goes off at the very early age to the University of Erfurt in 1501. And by 1502, he gets a BA. He gets an MA in 1505. He's a very good student, very smart boy. His father wanted him passionately to become a lawyer. And Luther agreed to attend law school. He was accepted. He entered law school. And it was coming home from his first semester of law school in 1506, and you've heard this story, 1505 or 1506, we don't know the exact date, but you've heard the story of Luther coming home through the German countryside, the woods on horseback, and being caught in a terrible, terrible lightning storm, a severe thunderstorm, being thrown off his horse. According to his own words, lightning bolt struck very near him. He feared for his life and he cried out that God would save him. And if God would save him that day, he made a vow. We don't make vows much anymore, but he made a vow to enter the monastery if God would save him. And so his life was spared, and Luther made good on his vow to his father's chagrin. Can you imagine his poor father? Luther came home and said, I'm going to enter the monastery. That's ironic, but his father did not like that. But Luther made good on his vow, and in 1505, at the very young age of 21, he joins the monastery in Erfurt, and it was the Augustinian monastery, the Augustinian order as they called it. Now let me just give you a sense of what life would have been like for a 21-year-old monk in the Augustinian order. I found this to be absolutely fascinating. Now, for all of you who complain about having to get up early in the morning, many of you young people, you know, you have to get up at 6 or 6:30 or 7. You know, I've even heard people complain, you know, I can't come to adult Sunday school because I have to get up too early. Come on. If you were a monk, you got up between 1 and 2 a.m. Young people. 1 and 2 a.m. Most of you don't go to bed, young people, at 1 or 2 a.m. And so they would get up at 1 or 2 a.m. And then they had an hour of intense prayer, song, worship and song, followed by a time of quiet meditation, more worship, more prayer, breakfast, more prayer, more singing, more worship, more meditation, and then they had a period where they would go and do physical labor, projects that need to be done around the monastery. Then they would have lunch, more prayer, more singing, followed by a brief nap. I love that. I mean, when you get up at 1 or 2 a.m. and you do all that stuff after lunch, they gave you a nap. I like that. And then they had more prayer, singing, meditation, the administration of the sacraments, dinner, more prayer, singing, and then they would go to bed at a very, very early hour. It's been well said for the Augustinian monk of Luther's day, your life is filled with religious ritual, ceremony, sacraments, penance. It was a lifestyle of poverty and austerity, end quote. It's very interesting in Luther's biography. I highly recommend Roland Bainton. If you don't have Bainton's book on Luther, that you will not be able to put that book down if you are looking for something to tackle. And much of what I'm drawing from in our message today is right out of Bainton's biography of Luther. It's by far the best. Excellent, excellent work. In Luther's biography, Bainton talks about how Luther entered the monastery to find peace with God. Now, this is critically important as we transition now into the beginning of this period of theological reform. Luther went into the monastery to find peace with God, to save his soul. He was looking for a way to have his sins forgiven. And so Luther didn't just go through the motions in the monastery. He became zealous. In his own words, Luther said, "I became the monk of monk. I became the best monk." And he believed at this time that if he did, quote unquote, everything that was prescribed of him in the monastery, that he would get to heaven, for that's what they were teaching. He became the best monk of his order. But there was a grave problem. In Luther's own words, we have notes, we have correspondence where he talked about as a monk, he would lay in his bed at night and he would shake in physical terror, knowing that God was holy, God was righteous, God was perfect, God was pure, God was just, and he was a sinner who needed to be reconciled to God's holiness. And so what happened, the next phase of Luther's life in the monastery was a passionate pursuit of what? Confession of sin. And you can read about this in his biography, in his own words. He spent 6 hours a day confessing his sins in the monastery. What did that lead to? Happiness, joy, contentment, fulfillment, peace with God? No. That led to more despair, fear, turmoil, angst. Because it got to the point where young Martin knew he wasn't remembering all of his sins. He was not able to grasp the enormity of the hidden sins of the heart, the presumptuous sins that we may not even be aware of. And Martin, as a young monk, knew he was missing something on this road of hyper-confession. And it led him into deeper despair. He never had a sense of peace with God. He never had a sense of forgiveness. And so that led to a third step in Luther's young religious life. In 1510, remember he's still a very young man at this point, upon the recommendation of Johann Staupitz, that's a name we'll come back to, an underrated figure in the Reformation. Upon the recommendation of his superior there in the Augustinian monastery, he was urged to travel to Rome, the center of Roman Catholic religious life. Rome, at this time, meant the Pope, cardinals, bishops, the Vatican, cathedrals. Listen to Bainton. He put it this way. When Luther got to Rome, he was sadly disappointed. First he was surprised, then he was shocked, then he was sickened. Coming from a simple peasant religion in Germany to the full flower of religion in Rome was an enormous cultural shock. What he saw in Rome was a disregard for the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. He found priests who were so drunk they could not finish a mass. He found other priests who would finish 70 to 100 masses a day as fast as they could. He found Roman priests who had broken their vows of celibacy. Other priests bragged that they confined themselves to women. He was scandalized by the veneration of relics, the teaching that by venerating the relics of the early church, you could release a soul from purgatory. It sickened him. Luther said when he got to Rome, quote, if there was a hell, Rome was built upon it. Let me take you a little bit further. I have two or three of these extended thoughts here, and if you'd just be so kind, let me just read these to you. Very small, I hate these little tiny small print, but let me just read this. And I used as much restraint and editing power as I could just to take three of these thoughts, because I know listening is an art and it's hard to stay focused for any period of time. I realize that, but just follow this. These three thoughts that I'm going to share with you this morning absolutely just arrested my soul. Listen to this, quote, outside the building called the Lateran, there was a series of ancient stairs that had been transported from Jerusalem to Rome. Jesus had supposedly walked on those stairs outside Pilate's hall. It was one of the holy sites in the city of Rome. The church taught, if you got on your hands and your knees and crawled up 28 stone stairs, and if you said an Our Father on each one of the stairs, by the time you got to the top stair, you would have released a soul from purgatory. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would come, climb those stairs on their hands and knees. Martin Luther, now deeply, deeply troubled, more troubled than he had ever been in life, thought perhaps that he should do that. So he got on his hands and his knees and he crawled up on those stairs, kissing each one as he crawled, saying an Our Father along the way. When he got to the top, he looked back at the stairway. He asked himself a question, what if it is not so? Martin Luther could not see how saying prayers over stairs could have anything to do with the righteousness of a holy God. So he goes back to Germany, more troubled than ever before. He begins to investigate the way of mysticism. At an earlier stage, he poured himself into his work, doing all that he could. He hoped that by doing religious things, he could commend himself to God. Now he went the other direction at the advice of his superiors, and he began to investigate the love, the grace, the mercy of God. The advice was simple. Trust in God. Steep yourself in God. Let yourself be enveloped by the love of God. Actually, it was not bad advice. It helped Luther for a short time. But as he began to do that, as he began to study the life of mysticism, the question still plagued his mind. What if God is not really righteous? What if God is not really just? What if there is some capricious being in heaven who cruelly sends some to hell and in grace picks some out for heaven? Who could love a God like that? By his own admission, he said, love God, I hated God. End quote. Let's go further. The despair upon Luther coming back from his trip to Rome was noted by his superior, Johann Staupitz, who in 1515 wisely appointed Luther, who was now a young lettered professor, to teach the Bible. First the book of Psalms, the Psalter, and then the book of Romans, and then Galatians at the University of Erfurt. Staupitz, again, is perhaps the most underrated hero of the Reformation, as he was wise enough to remind Luther at this time in 1515 that it was the Bible alone that is the basis of Christianity. That is monumentally important, and I consider Staupitz to be an underrated figure in the Reformation. The Bible alone is the source of the Christian faith. That was wise. And so what is very interesting about all of this is the fact that Luther was now highly educated. He was in a place of authority as a lettered professor, given the task of teaching the Bible. But in Luther's own words, he said, I never read the Bible. I had never studied the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And to this day, this morning, you can find all kinds of people in churches and out of churches trying to wax authoritative about God and religion and how to be saved who have never read or studied or understand the Bible or read the Bible. Nothing has really changed. And so Very interesting. Luther, he wasn't the kind of person who did something halfway. If he was going to teach the Bible, man, he wanted to do it well. He wanted to do it right. And so what did he do? He poured himself into the original Greek and Hebrew. He studied Augustine and the church fathers. He read the commentaries of these Bible-believing men related to the Scripture. And as he was teaching the book of Romans, chapter 1, he comes to verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, one more quote this morning. Listen, this is so powerful. Quote, "I greatly long," quoting Luther, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. Nothing stood in the way but one expression, the justice, the righteousness of God. I took that to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Apostle Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sincere mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors of paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning for me. Whereas before, the justice of God filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul came to be my gate to heaven." End quote. Tremendous. Tremendous insight into the thought of Luther's conversion. Now remember, Luther starts teaching the Bible in 1515. We don't know exactly the date of his conversion. It's not written down. But it was 1517 that he hung his 95 statements, his 95 theses, on the door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so after spending a lot of time with the Bible, teaching it and having it illumined by the Holy Spirit, not to mention experiencing genuine repentance and faith himself, Luther now has to come to grasp with what lay people were being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he followed the protocol of his day when it came to the public exchange of ideas. Remember, there's no social posting, and there's no internet, and there's no email, there's none of that. There's just primitive paper and fountain pen ink. And so Luther writes these statements, 95 statements, short statements, tiny little sentences that condemn the abuses of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, in his day. And he hangs them in this public place. Very interesting. Contrary to what you may think, Luther did not desire, in his own words, he wasn't trying to start a reformation or a fight or a dispute. He wasn't certainly trying to start a new denomination. He did what professors did when they wanted to have a serious exchange of ideas. What did professors do? They hung their thoughts on the church door, very much like in the university setting even today. If you went to college, there's a public place where they have the speeches and there's, even where I went to college, I had to walk through the center, we call it the center circle, and there's a huge board and every idea under the sun and speeches and debates were all right there. Nothing has really changed through the centuries. It was like that then. To some degree, it's still like that now. He puts forth this document to facilitate a public debate on these issues. It's been well said, from that day sprang forth a movement which would change the course of world history. When Luther nailed those theses on the door of the church, he ignited a spark which would burst into a flame, which would spread across Europe, which is still burning today. Indeed, we call it the Protestant Reformation, end quote. When Luther hung his thoughts on the door, very interesting. Let me take you a little bit deeper. In his own words, he titled this disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. Isn't that interesting? The 95 theses, that's something that came later. And these 95 statements can be divided into three categories. First, the Pope and the hierarchy of the church was condemned for its abuse of authority. Second, the church was condemned for her persistent love of materialism. And third, the sale of salvation called indulgences. Put that word, if you're not intimately familiar with that word, indulgences, I'll develop that in just a moment. The condemnation of selling salvation, i.e. indulgences, were condemned. At this time, people were being told, they were being taught in no uncertain terms that if you bought an indulgence, what is that? It was just a glorified piece of paper with the seal of the Pope on it. And supposedly, this piece of paper with the authority of the Pope had the authority, the power, to save someone you love from purgatory, an invention of the Roman Catholic Church, a place that is in between heaven and hell, where dead people go to have their sins purified. They're not yet ready for heaven, in their words, but they're dead, so they go to this place that's in between, and they have to spend a lot of time there, depending how bad they were, and then their sins are purified in this place. Nothing is more unbiblical than the doctrine of purgatory. It is appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. Yet untold numbers of people today are gathering, and they are being taught there's this place between heaven and hell. Don't really worry about if you don't make it to heaven, because then you'll just go to purgatory, and you'll go there for a while, but then you'll eventually make it. And so, in many ways, listen, this is important. What we believe today as Protestants, really the fundamental sledgehammer that Luther swung was against this falling building called the sale of indulgences. And I know that is true because I had the privilege and the time to actually look at the 95 theses and study them. And let me just share with you, perhaps you've heard people talk about these 95 theses or these 95 statements, but let me take you inside of them, if you would be so kind, and if I could be so bold, let me take you into the actual statements, and I'll just share a couple of them with you. I'm going to share with you, I think, the three most important of the 95 statements. And I believe statement number 21 is critical. Statement number 21, quote, "Hence those who preach indulgences are in error when they say a man is absolved and saved from every penalty of sin by the Pope's indulgences." Do you understand what Luther's driving at there? He's condemning this ancient practice of selling these pieces of paper for money, saying, look, this is wrong. You are in error for doing this. A man in no way, shape, or form can be absolved of the penalty of sin by buying this piece of paper. Statement number 21, it's critically important. Also, statement number 1, the very first statement of the 95, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He called for the entire life of the believer to be a life of repentance." Now, when Luther uses the word repentance, he's using it in a way that is synonymous with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. As you know, repentance and faith are synonyms in the book of Acts through the preaching of the apostles, and Luther uses it that way. And so when he talks about this principle in the very first statement, you remember the first words of Jesus' public ministry, repent. When Jesus said, repent, Luther, in his first statement, he's calling for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. And for everyone here who indeed is in Christ, who has been saved by the gospel, we get that. as our lives are characterized by a constant turning away from the sin that we commit, the sin that we hate, and turning toward the Lord Jesus' grace and faith, repentance, in many ways has always been the crux and the core that separates true biblical Christianity from these imposter gospels. Anytime you hear people calling other people to faith in Christ apart from repentance, you know something is amiss. For the very first words of Jesus' public ministry are repent. And Luther understood that. This principle of turning from sin and turning toward Christ. Statement 36, quote, "Any Christian who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt that is given him from God without letters of indulgence." You follow that? This is the forerunner of justification, the formal doctrine, the forensic doctrine of justification by faith. It's statement 36. Luther is saying, look, if you have repented of sin, if you have truly put your faith in Christ, praise God today, you have been declared not guilty. You don't have to go out and buy a piece of paper to be guiltless. Praise God. Statement 36. Also statement 62. The final statement I'm going to read. The true treasure of the Christian church is the holy gospel of the glory of the grace of God. And every single one of us today who has been born again by faith in this gospel, we have chills of joy and tears of joy as we read statement 62. The treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory of the grace of God. Luther was profound in his early thoughts as the Holy Spirit gave him this clarity in a day where all of this was lost. And this was so revolutionary because the people had long since lost the enormity of the gospel. People did not know what the gospel was. They did not understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sin. It was not taught. It was not explained. It was not proclaimed. And it's really no different today in some of these circles. You sit down and you have a conversation about the Christian faith with people. They don't understand the gospel. Nothing's really changed through the centuries. And the world in which Luther lived at this time, boy, they were ready for truth. They were ready for grace. They were ready for revival. They were ready for reformation. It's easy to miss in all of this that if the Spirit of God was not moving, if the Spirit of God was not working, if the Spirit of God was not in this movement specifically working through Luther, this would have just been another religious discussion, another religious disputation, another religious debate confined to academic circles. It would have never gone beyond that. Luther's fully developed doctrine of justification by faith, which viewed justification as a forensic act in which God declares the believing sinner righteous because of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ without any human merit, rather than a lifelong process through sacraments. This was expressed fully and clearly by 1518 in his Sermon on the Righteousness of the Threefold Righteousness. And just to help you understand as we come to conclusion here, I know we're being longer than we usually are, but just bear with me for a moment or two. There's so much here. How could this happen practically in this real world of rural peasant Germany? Well, you can read about men like John Tetzel, the Roman Catholic priest who was known for his skills of oratory. And he was the great salesman of indulgences, and he would come to the town square, and he was a masterful speaker, and he commanded attention, and he would come to these little towns and villages and hamlets, and he would be proclaiming this message that your loved ones who have died are they're suffering in the pains of purgatory, and you have the power to release them from the pains of purgatory just by this paper endorsed by the Pope, and you will release your loved one from suffering. I mean, who's not going to buy that? And when people who had no money to begin with were being exploited, and they were giving the little money they had toward this heresy, you see, it was then that Luther was outraged. And very soon, as the 95 Theses were now translated into the language of the people, into German, the people began to read this. They began to understand this. And as this truth spread about the heresy of indulgences, the outcome was the sale of indulgences came to a screeching halt. And that is when Rome got interested in Martin Luther, right? When the money stops coming in, that's when Rome gets interested. Not until. And so the church, the Roman Catholic Church, tried to condemn Luther as a heretic. This is what they've done for centuries. Key events were the Leipzig debate. John Eck tried to condemn Luther. He tried to use John Huss as a precedent to condemn Luther. Now let me just give you an interesting footnote. As a boy growing up in a very German Lutheran church, in the front of the Lutheran church there was a beautiful banner that had the beautiful image of a swan. And John Huss, 100 years almost to the date that Luther hung his 95 Theses, was being burned alive on wood pilings. It was John Huss who said, "Soon after I die, another will rise up like a swan and come after me and lead God's people to truth." And so it was. Luther would come 100 years later. And in all these Lutheran churches that still hold to the truth of the gospel, you have this image of the swan. As they still understand that Luther was God's fulfillment of this promise by Huss. And it was interesting, as the Roman Catholic Church tried to condemn Luther, the climax of this, as you know, was the Diet of Worms in 1521. And Luther thought this would just be a way to express and talk about these issues and hopefully bring change in the Roman Catholic Church, but immediately he was attacked. He was asked to recant. And this is the very well-known, we can't close the day without reading the well-known speech and conclusion of the Diet of Worms, quote, Luther said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither popes nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred and repeatedly contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot, I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, here I stand. Amen." And so Luther, by the Spirit of God, survived that event. Even as he defied the authority of the Pope and the Emperor, he was taken by friends. Frederick the Wise is an underrated figure in this time. He was taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he hides out for a year and does the very important work of translating the Bible from Latin and all of the ancient Greek into the language of the people, German. And finally, it's worth noting as we close, I know we're out of time, there's more here, but as we're out of time, just let me give you a powerful footnote related to the humility of the man, Luther. And this is something that's often lost. Luther did not want to start Lutheranism. He didn't want to start a new denomination. He wanted to reform the church and bring the church back to the Bible and the truth. When his followers began to use his name for identification, he pleaded with them. Listen to this as we close. Luther said this: when his followers want to start a denomination in his name, he said, quote, "Let us abolish all party names, call ourselves Christians, after him whose teachings we hold. I hold together with the universal church the universal teachings of Christ, who is our only master," end quote. Luther finally died in Eisleben, February 18th, 1546. I close one more thing. In many of the circles, good churches like ours all over the country, they've spent the whole month of October talking about the Reformation, and they've either taken one Reformation figure or one of the five solas, and they've spent the whole month on the Reformation. And I was preparing an outline to do that at the end of September. I spent a lot of time plotting a course of a five-week study through the Reformation in the month of October, and it was just asked of me recently by a couple people, why aren't we as Bible believers in Calvary Bible Church, why aren't we spending 5 weeks on the Reformation like all these other places? Listen to this as we close. And I spent a lot of time wrestling with that at the end of September. And I spent a lot of time alone thinking about that. And you may not realize this, but beloved, the Reformation was fueled by Bible teaching. Luther and Calvin were just tireless expositors of the Bible. And they got up in front of people and they did exactly what we do every Sunday. And the Spirit of God just really impressed upon me, you know, what you're doing in the book of Ephesians, going verse by verse, interpreting the Bible and proclaiming the Bible in all of its power and its all of its authority, that is closer to what the Reformers did than studying the Reformers. Praise God, we have that privilege and that freedom to do that here. And really, the very last thing I promise, what we need and what we need to think about, and what we need to, if we ever have an opportunity to add our two cents into the discussion of church and ministry and youth ministry and Christian colleges, we need another Reformation. We need to bring people back to teaching the Bible verse by verse, allowing God to save and God to sanctify, bringing to bear the gospel of grace in the lives of sinners by faith who are saved. This is what we need to do. And this is what we pray God would do here for His glory. Let's close. Dear God, as we humbly just try to remember this period where You were so active in history, we give You the praise and the glory. Sola de gloria, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura. As we come to conclusion, dear God, we pray that our Lord and Savior has been worshipped and praised as we talk about the treasure of the church, the gospel, His life, His death, His resurrection. And we pray humbly, dear God, in this chaotic time, in these angry days, that churches would come back to the principle of the Reformation, and they would open the Bible, they would teach it, allow You to bear fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.